Is taken from 2 Kings, chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. And that can be found on page 336 of the Pew Bibles. The healing of Naaman. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man and in high favor with his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man, though a mighty warrior, suffered from leprosy. Now the Arameans, on one of their raids, had taken a young girl captive from the land of Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord just what the girl from the land of Israel had said. And the king of Aram said, "Go then, and I will send along a letter to the king of Israel." He went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of garments. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you my servant Naaman, that you may cure him of his leprosy." When the king of Israel read this letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to give death or life, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Just look and see how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent a message to the king. "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come to me, that he may learn that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots, and halted at the entrance of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became angry and went away, saying, "I thought that for me he would surely come out, and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, and would wave his hand over the spot and cure the leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" He turned and went away in rage. But his servant approached and said to him, "Father, if the prophet had commanded you to do something difficult, would you not have done it? How much more when all he said to you was, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and immersed himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. His flesh was restored like the flesh of a young boy, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company. He came and stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Please accept a present from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will accept nothing." He urged him to accept, but he refused. Then Naaman said, "If not, please let 2 mule loads of earth be given to your servant, for your servant will no longer offer burnt offerings or sacrifice to any god except the Lord. But may the Lord pardon your servant on one count. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow down in the house of Rimmon, when I do bow down in the house of Rimmon, may the Lord pardon your servant on this one count." He said to him, "Go in peace."
Thank you, Andrew. Somebody asked me, what does Mark Green do? And that's a hard question. I can tell you what he used to do. He used to be an advertising man. He used to be an academic. What does he do now? He's an author. His book, Thank God It's Monday, is available in a bookstall. It's in its 3rd or 4th edition. I don't know how many printings. He's an administrator. He's in charge of a very creative think tank in England called the London Institute of Contemporary Christianity. But the thing that I appreciate most about Mark is he's an advocate for whole life discipleship. That it's not enough just to follow Jesus Christ on Sunday morning, but to follow him throughout the whole work week. So, Mark, it's a joy to welcome you to Union Church.
Thank you. Morning, everyone. It's really, really good for me to be here, I have to say. I've never been to Hong Kong before, and it's great to see Greg and Holly. I've known them for about 15, 16 years, and God used them mightily in the UK. So you better treat them right, otherwise we'll steal them back. And it's also been a bit of a treat for me to see some people that I, in some ways, wasn't expecting to see. Andrew Schwarz, I saw him, who just read, and I've seen him a couple of times in the UK and in new contacts and known his father for many years. And an old school friend called Mike Burley. When we were at school together, neither of us were Christians. Isn't it amazing what the Lord can do? Yeah. And you don't, and you know Mike, so you know, no. Well, before, I'm glad that Greg told you that I used to work in advertising, because that means you already trust everything I'm going to say to you. I spent 10 years working in advertising in London and New York, and as perhaps some of you already know, I absolutely adored it. I loved the pace, the creativity, the fun of it, and the people. And the lunches were just awesome. And now, as you heard, I work for the London Institute for Contemporary Christianity, and I want to spend just probably 90 seconds telling you something about that, because I think that'll it'll be helpful to you in understanding how I'm going to approach the text that we had read to us just earlier. Well, one of the illustrations I use to explain what we do at LICC is the example of probably, in the United Kingdom at least, the most admired man in post-war British culture, someone who is guaranteed to save the world once every 3 years, and that, of course, is Bond, James Bond. Now, Bond, James Bond, is not widely acclaimed in Christian circles for reasons which may be apparent to you, and if they're not, I suggest you need to go to a seminar. Though, if truth be told, you need to know that there is probably hardly a man in this room, certainly not a British man in this room, who has not at some point in their lives imagined themselves to be Bond, James Bond. Though actually most of us are a little bit more like Johnny English, sort of. I like to get that over and done with quickly before you notice that that is what I do in my spare time. Still, Bond has many qualities to recommend him. He is a courageous, persevering, resourceful, always the master of technology and never its slave. He is decisive and patriotic. He may, like Samson, sleep with the enemy, but unlike Samson, he never gives away secrets critical to national security. He is strong, agile, multi-skilled, intelligent, witty, cultured, and honest. Not a bad package, eh? He's also a male chauvinist pig, an emotional desert, and a spiritual black hole. But apart from that, when Bond, James Bond, goes on his missions to save the world, five things are true. He is properly briefed, he's properly trained, he's properly resourced, he's properly supported, and he is commissioned. He is sent out by his community to do the work that they've given him to do. Now, if you ask yourselves whether adult Christians around the world, in the UK and beyond, feel themselves to be properly briefed, trained, resourced, supported, and commissioned for their role in the world, for their mission, on the whole, they say that they are not. And that's why a man called Stott, John Stott, founded the London Institute back in 1982. As some of you know, one of the great Bible teachers of the 20th century globally. Because he saw at that time, in his 60th year, that somehow it was the case that the people of God and the theological colleges that trained ministers were not able to connect this living word of God with the live issues that people faced out in the world day by day. So today we have a slightly larger team covering a variety of issues, as you can see, producing a variety of resources. And if you want to connect to us, have a look on the website or on the sort of table, the welcome table, you'll find a little leaflet that you can pick up, which will tell you about what we do, and you can get our bi-weekly emails. People get them all around the world, so they may be helpful to you. So how might this incident that we've heard read in God's Word connect to us today? I've called this "Right Where You Are?" question mark. Now this unnamed servant girl, who's probably no older than 12, maybe a young teenager, this unnamed servant girl in this passage is one of my heroes. Now you can tell a lot about a society by their heroes, tell a lot about people by their heroes. I wonder who your heroes or heroines are. And you can certainly tell a lot about a church by church's heroes? Who are the people we really admire in the church? Whose stories do we tell? Now, this story comes in the section of Kings where God actually is focused, or at least the Word of God is focused on the life of Elisha. And we see a number of instances of God's miraculous, supernatural intervention in the lives of people. There's a child literally raised from the dead. There is the miraculous intervention in the lives of a poor widow, the provision of oil when she has nothing. There's the transformation of poisonous food into something edible. There is the miraculous multiplication of 20 loaves into 100. And in the chapters that follow, and I commend them to your reading, there is the extraordinary military intervention on behalf of God's people. Now, there are many lessons to learn from Elisha in this section, and indeed in the wider chapters, many more lessons to learn from God and his wider intentions for Israel. But today, for the time that we have, I want to concentrate on this servant girl and what we can learn from her. So let's move outside the borders of Israel, up to the northeast, to Aram, to the household of the commander, Naaman, and zoom in on this servant girl. Now, imagine this. Your boss or your teacher, if that's the kind of age you're at, is not a Christian. And your boss is ill with a fatal disease. So one day you walk into her office or his office and you tell her that there is a man from the New Territories who can heal her. Imagine all the things that might prevent you from taking such an action. Maybe you're indifferent to your boss's predicament. Maybe you lack courage to make such a bold offer. Maybe you have the view that no good can come from the New Territories. Maybe there's a possibility that you don't believe that God actually heals today. Maybe you don't know anybody who's been given perhaps a special gift of healing. Maybe you have a desire not to be seen to be meddling in someone else's private life, even though that private life may soon end. Maybe you have a desire not to be viewed as a fundamentalist, weirdo, religious crank. Well, this young girl, a teenager at best, is kidnapped out of her country. She's taken to a pagan land to work for the very commander of the army that had taken her into captivity. She is wrenched from family and friends. She's isolated from people who believed in the one true God. She is in the wrong job, in the wrong country, with the wrong people. I wonder, is anyone here in as bleak a situation as that? Wrenched from New York City, isolated from the radiant saints of Connecticut. I wonder. And I wonder how you might suppose she might feel towards her God. What are the temptations for us when life actually, and life usually does this at some point, doesn't it? Life does not work out the way that we wished it had. When we find ourselves in a context we'd rather not be in a daily occupation, whether that's in the home or outside the home, that frankly we'd rather not be doing. In a part of the world we'd rather not be in. When we are working perhaps for a boss or have a teacher whose values are totally opposed to everything that we stand for. When we are moved away from friends and family and all that emotional and spiritual support that we can get from them. Isn't there a temptation in situations like that to be angry with God? Well, this young girl, this girl who's no more than a teacher, teenager, is clearly clear-headed. She does not let her circumstances determine her responses. You'd expect her to be vengeful. After all, her mistress's husband is sick with leprosy. Now, leprosy is a killer disease. Now, her response is not to see this as a punishment from God for Naaman's idolatry. Imagine, serves him right. That's what happens when you mess around with God's people. May his death be long and painful. After all, she has not read 2 Kings 5 verse 1, has she? She doesn't know that through him the Lord, the King of the universe, the King of Israel, had given victory to Aram. From her point of view, Naaman is the scourge of God's people. But still, her response is compassion. She loves her nation's enemy. Long before the greatest king of Israel said, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies. and pray for those who persecute you. Perhaps he understands God's wider intentions for Israel when he made the covenant with Abraham. God's promise was that through Abraham, all peoples on earth would be blessed. All peoples on earth. Perhaps he really gets it, that it's not just for us, but for everyone. That God's people are meant to be channels of grace. So she wants the best for her boss, the best for the person set in authority over her, the best for her teacher, if you like. She sees that person from God's perspective. Now, I wonder if we want the best for our bosses or our teachers. I wonder if we pray for them. I wonder if we ask anybody else to pray for them. I wonder if you're in a home group or a discipleship group or a fellowship group or whatever kind of group you might be in. I wonder if anybody else in that group knows the names of your bosses or your teachers. This unnamed servant girl doesn't let, you see, her lack of status. She has no status. She is an alien in a foreign land. She is a slave. She's a female in a male-dominated patriarchal society. And she's a youth. Everything is going against her, but she doesn't let any of those things prevent her taking an initiative for the well-being of another person, even though they are so high in society. I wonder, aren't there lots of people around us, in your apartment block, in your kids' schools, in your club, in your workplace, who are hurting? Or perhaps, if you're working outside the home, your office is filled with wonderfully adjusted individuals who are either blissfully single or are in idyllic Phuket kind of marriages, whose babies do not cry in the middle of the night, whose teenagers talk to them, who do not have a debt problem or a drink problem or a drug problem, a gambling problem, and who don't have older relatives who need caring for. Perhaps that's your situation. But for most of us, and for most of the people around us, issues abound, don't they? You want to be a pastor? Look around. Look around. Who will cry out for the people that you know? Who will listen to them? Who will pray for them? Who will show them kindness? Who will point them to God's wisdom? Often I find Christians think that they are in the wrong place because they believe they have no opportunity to do God's work in that place. But what is God's work? What is ministry? Well, ministry, very simply, is loving people. It's blessing people. And what's God's work? Well, it's that, and yes, it's also creating goods and services and homes that help people flourish. It's stacking shelves in a supermarket so that people can eat. It's cleaning streets so that disease does not spread. It's auditing accounts so that justice can be seen to be done and is done. What is work that can be done for God? Anything that is of benefit to humankind and that is done for his glory and in his strength. Well, back to our unnamed heroine. I wonder if you'd been just taken into captivity, might you not be tempted to believe that actually God, the God of Israel, is actually less powerful than the God of Aram? After all, where are you? You're in Aram. Your God, why has he left you there? You're in captivity. You're not free. And I wonder perhaps whether we are sometimes tempted to believe that God can make no difference really in the factories and offices and schools and banks of Hong Kong. That he is in some sense a territorial God. That yes, on home ground, in sanctuaries and in home groups and out there and up in a Sunday school class in Greg's office, yes, there he is powerful and he can do great things. But when he is playing away, then he is impotent in the university halls and boardrooms of this land. Is he impotent in those places? Is he? Is that what we really believe? Or is it the case that actually he is Lord of all of that, Lord of every square millimeter of this land? For this young girl on pagan land, there's perhaps a temptation to faithlessness. But despite her personal setbacks, she's full of faith. She knows who God is and what he's like. She believes that her God can heal. And she, interestingly, knows where to send Naaman. Now, Naaman, of course, is out of answers. This is a powerful man. This is a successful commander. This man is the favorite of the king. This is a hugely wealthy man whose power and position and money cannot help him at all. And Naaman's rescuer is not a fellow commander. Naaman's rescuer is not another CEO. Naaman's rescuer is not a courtier or a prince of the realm. Naaman's rescuer is a foreign servant girl around 10, 11, 12 years old. She knows where to send Naaman. Unlike the king of Israel, who has no clue, tears his robes in despair. No clue at all. This young girl knows what to do. And you'd expect her to be timid. After all, she's a young girl, she's a servant, she's a foreigner, but she's actually bold. She's full of boldness. What a risk she is taking. We're talking about leprosy. It's a killer disease, isn't it? What if Naaman is not healed? Because God does not always heal. What anger might ensue? What revenge? Imagine he comes back unhealed and he says to her, "You sent me 150 miles on a wild goose chase to see a man who said nothing and did nothing. I should have known it was a spiteful little trick, an act of embittered revenge. Off with your head." How did she know that Naaman might have such a gift? Maybe she knew that God had used Elisha to raise the Shunammite son from the dead. Maybe she'd heard that story. Or maybe she just knew God and knew that this was a man of God. Her God can heal. And I wonder, can ours? And do we dare to ask? Already today, obviously, we do dare to ask. You have asked. But it's interesting that in the book of Acts, the disciples pray for the boldness to witness. You'll recall this. "Now, Lord, consider their threats." Terrible threats. Of death, really. "And enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." These are the people who spent 3 years with Jesus. They're the best trained people. 11 people spent 3 years with Jesus. And you'd have thought they didn't need to pray for boldness. Didn't they have all the training they needed? But you see, the gift of sharing with other people is not about personality. It's not about training. Although training is good, and God will use all kinds of personalities. It's actually a gift given. We pray for that boldness to speak. But interestingly, the early disciples don't just pray for boldness to speak. They pray that God would intervene, that God would show people that he is not just an idea, but that he is a person and he is alive and well and wanting to show up and do stuff. They say, "Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Stretch out your hand, Lord, and do something in my colleague's life. Stretch out your hand and help me in this business. Stretch out your hand and help me here. Stretch out your hand and help me with this beastly person I'm at school with." I wonder whether we dare to pray for both. The opportunity to speak and the opportunity that God might take our prayer and intervene decisively in some miraculous way. Well, I have to tell you that I have seen people healed on the 10th floor of the offices of Ogilvy & Mather in Madison Avenue in New York City. Right there. People who don't know Jesus, didn't know Jesus then, and may well not know Jesus now. But it certainly got their attention. Certainly got their attention. We might expect the Israelite girl to be demotivated in her work, perhaps not too fully focused on what she had to do. But probably she wasn't. Probably like Joseph in captivity, there was something about her, the way that she did her work, that created confidence in Naaman's wife, that this was a trustworthy person, someone to trust. Someone to trust with her husband's life, someone to trust with her hope that he might be healed. Clearly the girl was credible. Or maybe Naaman's wife was just desperate. And desperate people will try anything, won't they? They'll just try anything. Even atheists in trouble like to be prayed for. I don't know if you've noticed that, but it is curiously common. A friend of mine called Tara Franklin used to work in the vacations. She was a student of mine at one time. In the vacation as a finance clerk. And there was a guy who she worked with who had failed his accounting exams as many times as you can in the UK, minus one. So I think he'd failed 3 times. And this was his last chance saloon. And so she said to him, "I'll pray for you. Let me pray for you. I'll pray for you." And he said, "Oh, please do. Please do." Of course, he was an atheist and didn't seem to see a problem with it. But anyway, so she prayed, and then, you know, she went away, came back to college, and then she went back to the place after the vacation. And when he saw her come through the door, he ran towards her like something out of Chariots of Fire, if you know what I mean. Ba 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 ba, you know, leaping over the photocopier, somersaulting over the coffee machine, sidestepping this, sidestepping that. Came up to her, big hug, Tara, Tara, I passed, your prayers worked, thank you so much for praying. At which point she didn't say, but you're an atheist. So, still, see, there's no accounting for atheists, is there? So, Naaman's wife listens, and Naaman listens, and so the heroine with no name, we don't even know her name, but your name is written on the hand of the Lord. We don't know her name. She just tells her mistress, and her work is done. It's not much, is it? Is that all you've got to show for a life? It's just one compassionate, faithful, bold witness that we know about. It's a mustard seed of kindness. So small, you might not notice it. Perhaps she prayed for Naaman as he left for Samaria. But she'd made her contribution. She had done what she could. God never asks any more, does he? Never asks us to do any more than what we can with his help. But a lot of other people are involved in Naaman's healing and conversion, aren't there? There's his wife, who must believe in the possibility and encourage her husband. There's the king of Aram, who must resolve the geopolitical issues to make it possible for Naaman to enter Israel. Now, I don't know if you remember the enmity between Ariel Sharon of Israel and Yasser Arafat of the Palestinian Liberation Organization. They were not only enemies, they really didn't like each other at all. And can you imagine, you know, Ariel Sharon saying, please come over to the Mount Sinai Hospital in Jerusalem for your, you know, to be treated by us. We're talking about enemies here. We're talking about people at war. An extraordinary shift. There's the king of Israel who must accede to Elisha's request. There's Naaman's servants who must help him to overcome his pride. There's Elisha's servant who must take the message. There's Elisha who must communicate God's message. And there's Naaman who must wash. And Naaman who must set aside his nationalistic pride and wash in an enemy river. He must set aside his personal pride and obey a prophet who won't even come out of his house to meet him. You've seen the pictures of, you know, visiting dignitaries arriving at airports, haven't you? You know, the red carpet and the military band of people shaking hands and banquets and dinners. And here is this big guy turning up at Elisha's front door. And Elisha sends out the servant. Naaman must set aside his false view of how a God works. He was expecting some big palaver, some hocus pocus and yum yumbidi yumbidi and gestures and all this kind of stuff. But this is the God who speaks and creation happens. Just wash. But look at the servant girl. Just one link in a chain. Many of these people don't know the God of Israel. God using all kinds of people to bring people to himself. I wonder who else will God involve in ministering to the people that you care about? How many people did he involve over the years in bringing you to himself? In my case, scores that I know about, and many more probably that I don't. We don't know what God's up to, do we, sometimes? Indeed, one of the problems when we think about ministry to other people is that often we set the bar too high. It's as if the only way to have done something significant for God is to have shared the whole gospel with somebody. But ministry, as we saw, is just love in action. It's little things. It's a note to someone through a hard time, a little collection of meditations on grief to someone who's lost somebody they love, a book on how not to murder your teenagers, a sandwich for somebody too busy to get one for themselves at lunchtime, a bueno, perhaps, if they're hungry, or in England, it would be a Kit Kat, or half a Kit Kat, or maybe just dangle the silver paper under their nose. Now, I'm not saying that ministry at work or indeed at any other place is limited to kindness and compassion. It does involve doing good work or good schoolwork, good assignments in the power of the Holy Spirit. It involves seeking to ensure that there is justice for clients and shareholders and a fair wage for people who empty our waste paper baskets at 5 a.m. It involves seeking to bring Christ's values to the ethos that drives the structures and systems in your places of work. Christos, if you like. But still, it's more than that, isn't it? It's more than that. It's never less. It's never the less than blessing people, is it? Never less than that. You see, often people wonder where the great mission field is. Well, this is one of them, surely. How many people do you meet with every week in a place like those kinds of places? How many people do you meet with if you go to school? How many people do you meet with if you take people to school? This is one of the great mission fields. See, workers are connected and credible, you people know you. And in the workplace, people can see the difference. You're transparent that your life makes. Everything is the same in a school place or a workplace or a university place. The culture's the same, the structure's the same, the work is the same. What's different? Jesus in you. And it is, if you like, also a connected place. Some of you, if you're at school, you know 30 people maybe in your own class, maybe 70 or 80 in a school. If you're a teacher, you know 300 or 400. If you're a manager somewhere, you may connect to 100 people a week or 200. If you're at home and you go out shopping and you see people and so on and so forth, and you connect to people at a school gate or whatever it might be, you may know 50, 60 connections in a week. We actually have lots of contacts. It's across cultural context, the workplace and the school place, and it's across generational context. You don't see many 47-year-olds in London clubs at 3 a.m. At least I don't. But in the workplace, the 27-year-old, the 37-year-old, and the 47-year-old, the 57-year-old, and the 64-and-a-half-year-old all connect. You see, often we have a view of the church, and we ask ourselves, how are we going to reach Hong Kong? If you ask how, it's a very strategy kind of question. But if you ask who, then it's very different. It's very different. Who's going to do it? We're going to do it. See, the church is not just people when they're gathered together, doing stuff together as a local community. Often the church sees itself like this, in a ghetto, and we'll invite people in, or we'll do some causes, or we'll run this, or we'll run that, and we'll get people in. And that's true, but actually, day by day, hour by hour, week by week, where are you? You're out there connecting to loads and loads of people. I don't know if any of you have seen a program called CSI. I don't know if any of you like it. I'm sure none of you waste your time with such programs, but I rather like it. And they have CSI New York, if you know that. You have CSI Las Vegas, CSI Miami, and CSI Stanley. And it's about criminals who leave traces of themselves all around. And the father of the patriarch, if you like, of forensic, is a Frenchman called Le Cal. And he said, every contact leaves a trace. Particularly in rooms with rivets and sometimes berms. Every contact leaves a trace. And that's what actually you do every day. You walk into a room and you leave traces of grace. You smile at someone. You send them a note. You say good morning to a receptionist in a way that makes him or her feel valued and not just a cog, a widget. You say good morning to a transport worker. If you say good morning to a London transport worker, make sure they're not standing next to near the track, because they may fall over in shock. Traces of grace. You see, everyone in every context is a full-time Christian worker, an FTCW. There are no part-time workers in the kingdom of God. So that is one of the great mission fields, the workplace, the school place, but every place really. So if you're in those sorts of places, you are a missionary, and if you're not, then you can pray for a missionary. The thing, though, about this unnamed servant girl is, as far as we can tell from the text, she was on her own. And many people, when they go to school, feel on their own, or they go to work, they feel on their own. But the reality is that's not the way God wants it. We need to take the people of God with us. In prayer, in support, in accountability. What would happen if we started to pray by name in your home groups, or in your prayer groups, or in your prayer support groups for the people you work with? What would happen if you went to work supported by prayer and encouragement and accountability for the people in church? What would happen if you prayed with your parents, if you're a school kid, by name for the teachers once a week that you are taught by? I've got a little sheet, if you can see, called the Q5 with five little questions. Maybe you could give that sheet to somebody to pray for you on your front line, wherever your front line might be. What would happen if we take Union Church to work? A while back, I was in a county of the United Kingdom called Yorkshire. I don't know if you've heard of Yorkshire, but Yorkshire is the sort of Texas. I don't know if you've heard of Texas, but Yorkshire is the Texas of the UK. You know, Texas has got that great slogan, "Don't mess with Texas." You know, that kind of, you don't mess with Yorkshire would be the equivalent. It's the only county we've got like that, really. And I was up there in this church, and there was a group of teenagers there who had committed themselves to praying and fasting for 40 days. Praying and fasting for 40 days for their non-Christian school friends. Think about that for a moment. Something an adult could do, after all. Some of them fasted from text messaging. Some of them fasted from games, some of them fasted from movies, but they fasted from something for 40 days for those people. We've got something to learn from the young, and I wonder whether we have something to learn from this clear-headed, compassionate, full of faith, bold, credible young teenager whose name we do not know. Is there something to learn from her as we think about the people that we know around us who every day are suffering from a deadly disease that whose effects will not end with death? As you know, in the end, everyone, like Naaman, will indeed have to acknowledge that there is no other God than the God of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. No other God in all the world. Maybe the case that the Lord would use us to prevent those we know and connect to from having one day to bow before Jesus as eternally damned rebels, rather than as grateful disciples of their wonderful Savior. May the Lord give you wisdom, individually, in your families, and as a community, as to how to apply this to this great land. Amen.
Let's stand for the closing song.